Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 9. I was tempted, I was very, very tempted to stay in Minor Prophets this morning, if for no other reason than sheer momentum. If you're new to the church, if you're visiting with us, I've been at the Bible College in California the last 2 weeks, teaching through the Minor Prophets as a block class there. And I mean, the pace is amazing. Last Wednesday, just to pick a day, we spent the afternoon from 1 o'clock until 5 o'clock or so. We studied through the entire book of Zechariah, all 14 chapters, beginning to end. It's madness, but really, really good madness. I was tremendously blessed. We hear so often the church is one generation away from extinction, which has always been true and still is true. Man, if the students that I met over the last couple of weeks are in any indication, the next generation is in good hands. God is raising up some neat, neat pastors and leaders and just servants. But I want to keep moving this Sunday morning. I want to keep moving the ball down the field in our study of Revelation. So we are going to tackle chapter 9, but I still want to stay a little bit, just a little bit in Bible college mode this morning, because Revelation 9 is challenging. It's one of the most challenging chapters in the entire book of Revelation. So I want to be diligent. I want to be careful that we're using good principles of Bible interpretation, sound hermeneutics is the technical term, to make sure that we're understanding what this chapter is saying and how to apply it to our lives. So let's take just a moment, let's back up, because it's been a couple weeks, and remind ourselves where we are. We were in Zephaniah last week on a little bit of a field trip. But Revelation, way back in chapter 1, when we embarked on our study weeks ago, Jesus gave us an outline through the Apostle John. He said to John, write the things that you've seen. And that was chapter 1. And then he said to John, write the things which are, write about the church age, the age in which John lived, the age in which you and I live today. That was chapters 2 and 3. And then he said, John, write the things which will happen after this, the things which for John were yet future, and the things which for you and I, in fact, are still in the future. They haven't happened yet. We're in a portion of that future history written about in the book of Revelation this morning. Specifically, we're in a part, chapter 6 to chapter 19, that describes the seven-year period of time immediately before Jesus returns. And it's a period of time which, as we've seen, has two overarching purposes. The first is to draw Israel to repentance, and the second one is to judge the people of the earth for their unbelief. So as we pick up this morning, as we join our story already in progress, that judgment is well underway. We've already seen the first six judgments, the seal judgments, and then 2 weeks ago we saw the seventh seal judgment in chapter 8 unlock, which began to bring forth the trumpet judgments. If you remember how this works, the seventh seal judgment contains the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment, when we get there, contains the seven bowl judgments, or vial judgments, some call them. But 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, we saw the first trumpet judgment that was bloody hail and fire, and a third of the world's vegetation was destroyed. And then there was a fireball from heaven, the second trumpet judgment, and a third of the oceans were polluted. The third trumpet judgment was some sort of falling star or comet or meteor or missile. A third of the world's fresh water was polluted. And then the fourth trumpet judgment, there was darkness. A third of the light from the sun and the moon was not penetrating to the planet, whether that was a function of the celestial bodies themselves or something going on in the atmosphere. And it was all, it was pretty heavy stuff. But what do we remember as the chapter closed? We got a warning that things were going to get even heavier. Verse 13 of chapter 8, an angel flew by after those four judgments and said, woe, 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 W-O-E, woe. There are three trumpet judgments left, and they're going to be worse than anything we've seen so far. So today in chapter 9, we get the first two out of those three woes. We get the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. Verse 1, let's see what we have. The fifth angel sounded. Remember back in chapter 8, we saw seven angels with seven trumpets, and the sounding of each trumpet signaled the arrival of another judgment. That's why we call them the trumpet judgments. So here comes trumpet judgment number 5, and John tells us, still verse 1, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Some of your translations might say fall. Fallen is correct. The verb is in the past tense. It's referring to action that's already completed, and I'll tell you why that's significant in a moment. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. So what just happened? Or more accurately, what did John just see happen that's going to happen in the future? I want to unpack this really, really carefully because people take this, they go all kinds of crazy directions. See things that they expect to see or that they're afraid to see. Let's not do that. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Verse 1, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. What does that tell us? Tells us we're not dealing with a literal star. How do we know? A star would be an it, not a he. So that gives us permission to consider an alternate meaning. It doesn't give us permission to go hog wild crazy. It gives us permission to say, okay, if it's not a literal star, it must be something else. What is it? But before we go off and invent our own explanation or interpretation, good principles of biblical interpretation require us to look within the pages of Scripture first for an alternative. And it turns out there's a good one. Elsewhere in Scripture, where stars are clearly used symbolically, they refer to angels. We see that in Job chapter 38. We see that in Psalm 148. So we need to ask ourselves, would it be reasonable to read star as angel in this passage? Is there ever in Scripture an example of an angel who has fallen? Turns out there's at least two, right? Two examples, I think, referring to the same angel. Luke 10:18, he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Referring to the same event, we think, that we read about in Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Good hermeneutics suggests that verse 1, the angel that Jesus saw fall, John later observes having fallen, past tense, it's already happened. And that angel here is given a key to open a bottomless pit. Now, what do we know about the bottomless pit? The word in the Greek is abuso. And we know something about this pit because the word shows up in other places. Places like 2 Peter chapter 2, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, the word there is abuso, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and goes on to say a bunch of other stuff is true. What's interesting is that the abuso, apparently, among other things, is the jail cell, the holding cell, the temporary prison for at least some of the fallen angels. Not all of them. We know some of them are free to roam the earth. How do we know? Luke chapter 8, Jesus casts demons out of the demon-possessed man. What do they say to him? Please don't throw us into the abuso. It's the same word. So some angels are confined, some are apparently allowed to roam. And we know that Satan is allowed to roam. We read about it in Job. He has conversations with God, and we read about him stalking to and fro about the earth whom he will devour. Scary, though, to think how much destruction, how much damage Satan is able to do, and he doesn't even have all of his guys with him. They're kept in chains. We also read about that in Jude 6. But that's about to change because verse 1, Satan is given the key to the bottomless pit. His power, Satan's power, is limited by God. God and Satan are not opposite. Satan is a created being. He's subject to God's control. But here in Revelation 9, it appears that God lets him off the leash a little bit. To him who is given the key to the bottomless pit, verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And that's not even the creepy part. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, verse 6, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape, verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Notice it doesn't say they were horses. It says their shape was like horses. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power, we read it a second time, was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So this is crazy, right? But let's stay diligent. Let's see what we know according to good hermeneutics. Verse 1, Satan was given permission by God to open the abuso, the bottomless pit, where some of the fallen angels are currently confined. Verse 2, smoke comes pouring out. Verse 3, locusts come pouring out, except immediately we see Scripture says to us they aren't ordinary locusts. Verse 4, these locusts sting like scorpions. That's unusual. And they don't consume green vegetation. That's even more unusual, because that's what locusts do, right? The Romans called them field burners for their ability to devastate the land and leave nothing but scorched earth behind them. And those of us who grew up in places like Minnesota or Kansas, even in our recent memory, we've seen locusts do exactly that, ravage fields and croplands and even take down whole trees. There are cases of locusts chewing through plastic and aluminum. They're incredibly destructive, but their preferred diet are green plants. Locusts are one of the means through which God brought judgment in the Old Testament. He says, Deuteronomy 28:29, when God judges, this is one of the ways that you'll know, he'll bring plagues of locusts. And in Exodus 10, we saw an example. A plague of locusts brought Pharaoh to his knees when nothing else did. There quite simply was nothing more destructive in the ancient world. But these locusts are freakish and unnatural. They don't destroy vegetation. Who knows? Maybe because after the first seal judgment, any more destruction to the earth's green plants would make the whole planet uninhabitable. I don't know. We're speculating. But what we read is instead of attacking vegetation, these locusts attack people. They sting like scorpions. But not all people. They discriminate. They don't sting those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. What does that mean? We know from chapter 7, that means that they can't touch the 144,000 witnesses that God has sealed unto his service. We read that in Revelation 7:3. And I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest maybe we can surmise or we can hypothesize that they probably can't touch the converts that these 144,000 win for Jesus either. Because we read places like 2 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 1 that we, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are also sealed. I'm sure about the first part. I'm speculating about the second part. But there's some discrimination that's happening here. Certainly anyone who doesn't have this seal, they sting like a scorpion. And when they do, they inflict agony like a scorpion sting. I've never had the pleasure of being stung by a scorpion. Has anyone? A few people. I'm told that it hurts. I'm told that it sets the nerves and the veins on fire like the most horrendous case of shingles you've ever heard. A scorpion sting can send a person into convulsions. It can actually kill someone who's young or old or infirm. Now, the effects of a normal scorpion sting, assuming that they're not fatal, last anywhere for a few hours to a few days. And I went looking for some images and I decided to spare you this morning. because this isn't even that. A normal scorpion sting is bad enough. The effects of this sting last 5 months. Why 5 months? Well, a normal locust season is May to September, so maybe it's those 5 months. Maybe it's some other block of 150 days. But it's 150 days during which the pain is so bad, the victims quite simply want to die. They don't just say that they want to die. When I had pneumonia back in January, I think that there were times where I rolled over and said, oh, I just want to die. I didn't really mean it. They will, but they can't. They literally cannot take their own life. Why? How can they not take their own life? God is sovereign over life and death. We read that in Job 14 and other places. And God's not letting them die even though they want to. So clearly these are not your run-of-the-mill locusts. And even if we hadn't figured that out already, verse 11 clinches it for us. Verse 11 tells us they have a king. Why is that relevant? Because Proverbs 30:27, for no apparent reason, tells us the locusts have no king. God in his word has given us a clue. These are not normal. These are not a typical cloud of locusts. But, and, in addition to, still, we can't go crazy. Those who insist on reading this symbolically over the centuries have taken this cloud of locusts and said they're not real locusts, therefore they're the Turks. They're the Ottomans. They're the Goths. They're the Muslims. They're the Jesuits. They're the Protestants. There's no basis for any of that. We don't get to read whatever people group we happen to find threatening at the moment into the pages of Scripture. We also don't have to look at verse 7, 8, and 9 and try to read modern technology into these pages either. Not when the Bible gives us a perfectly clear explanation, because let's review what we know. They have a king, come from the abyss, they're released by Satan, they don't attack vegetation, they can't touch God's anointed, the people they sting can't die, they just spend 5 months wishing that they could. This is supernatural. It's pretty clear that what we're seeing is nothing more and nothing less than demonic attack empowered by Satan. In verse 7, 8, and 9, then crowns like gold, face like a man, hair like a woman, teeth like a lion, armor like iron, wings like chariots, tails like scorpions. This is John just doing his best to describe how these demons are fallen angels. Side note, yes, I know that it's possible that those are two different things, and we'll talk later. I think this is John doing his best to describe how these demons or fallen angels or both appear to him, human or humanoid, maybe attractive in some way, ferocious, strong, vicious, intimidating, with ability to inflict tremendous pain. This is pretty consistent with every description I've ever read from people who have encountered demons in bodily form. There are some commentators who take this episode and say, this must be what it would be like if somehow we let all of the felons out of all of the jails in all of the world all at once. And I'm thinking, that's like the worst analogy ever. Because that's a Sunday school picnic compared to what's in view here. Verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Why is his name given both in Greek and in Hebrew? Probably to signify that this army is coming against Jew and Gentile alike. It's an equal opportunity enemy. But who is the angel of the bottomless pit? Are Abaddon and Apollyon different names for Satan? Possibly. They both mean destroyer. And destroyer makes us think of John 10:10, when Jesus says the thief, speaking of Satan, does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. Satan has lots of names in Scripture. Are these two more? Maybe. It's also possible, and I lean towards the possibility, that this is one of Satan's chief lieutenants. Perhaps Apollyon is to Satan as Michael is to Jesus, for example. And I think that mainly because there's no link tying this back to verse 1. But either way, they're clearly playing for the same team. And verse 12, after these 5 months are up, 5 months of demon inflict pain so bad people want to die, when that's over, things get worse. Verse 12, one woe is past, everything we just read about, but two more woes are coming after these things. Remember, Jesus compared this period of time to a woman in labor. And much like labor pains, the judgments are going to come closer and closer together, more and more intense. Angel at the end of chapter 8 warned of three woes. We've seen now five trumpet judgments, the first of the three woes. Then the sixth angel sounded, telling us that the second woe, the sixth trumpet judgment, is now inbound. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. We saw this altar a couple weeks ago, right? The angel in chapter 8 was taking the prayers of the saints, combining them with incense, burning it. The smoke goes before the Lord, and God responds in wrath. That's what sets this whole set of trumpet judgments in motion back in chapter 8. The four horns, well, remember, the altar and the tabernacle and the temple, that's an earthly analog of a reality in heaven. We knew that even before we got to Revelation. We read that in Hebrews.
And those horns we saw in the Old Testament, the tabernacle version, the temple version, people would sometimes grab hold of them and ask for mercy because they were emblematic of God's justice or judgment. Well, here we see the exact same thing. We see God's judgment continuing. Verse 15, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, the fact that they were bound tells us that they had to be fallen angels. We never see angels on the side of the Lord bound. But as we've already seen, 2 Peter and in Jude, fallen angels are sometimes, often, in fact, bound. But apparently, here they're released, and the simple act of releasing them sends them on a killing spree against us. Why that is, we can only speculate. Is it because they've turned against God and God loves us? Is it because Jesus defeated their boss at the cross? Is it because they know that they're destined to spend eternity in outer darkness and they want to take as many of us as they can with them? We don't know, but look what happens, verse 16. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the smoke and the fire and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Ever since 1965, prophecy buffs have had a field day with verse 16. Because in 1965, Communist China announced that it had the ability to field an army 200 million strong. They used that exact number. Whether it was true or not at the time, military experts tell us it's very, very true today. And that has all kinds of implications. I remember talking to one expert in this field who had said, you know, really all China would need to do to bring most nations to their knees is begin marching troops against them, have them cross the border, lay down their weapons, and simply surrender. Because China could easily overwhelm most nations just with an influx of prisoners that they would have to take care of and feed and guard, and probably could provoke any nation in the world into attacking them just to stop an influx of prisoners surrendering. But what's in view here? People who think that we're reading a prophecy of a Chinese, of an East Asian invasion, like to point at verses like Revelation 16:12, where the sixth angel pours out his bowl. This is a bowl judgment or a vial judgment on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Prepared for what? The presumption is a mass military invasion. China, maybe India, perhaps others. And people who really go down this road, they like to point out that China's national colors are red and yellow, and their military often wears dark blue uniforms. So the description we read in 17, 18, and 19 is that a description of Chinese tanks and helicopters and other advanced military assault vehicles. We know it can't actually be horses, right? Any more than the locusts earlier could actually be locusts, because what are they doing? They're belching fire and smoke and brimstone that have the power to kill massive, massive numbers of people. Whether this is conventional weaponry or atomic, biological, chemical weaponry, and maybe that's what's in view when John mentions plagues. It's provocative that we read that those are coming from the horses, not the riders. So that's a popular scenario. If you study prophecy for any period of time at all, you'll encounter this. People who disagree, and full disclosure, I'm one of them, look at Revelation 16 and say, well, that's a whole different set of judgments. That's part of the bowl judgments that happens at a different time. And kings of the east, idiomatically in scripture, doesn't refer to China, it refers to Mesopotamia. We don't get to make up an interpretation when scripture already gives us one. And then I can't help but point out the forces led by angels, it's not by men, and comes from a region, Babylon, that's been associated with idolatry since the beginning of history, the Tower of Babel. Smoke, fire, and brimstone, again, letting scripture interpret scripture, are usually associated in the Bible with supernatural evil. And this sixth judgment seems closely linked to the fifth one, two of the three woes, and the last one is clearly demonic. So That's my perspective. If you disagree, we can still be friends. But either way, here's the staggering thing. Even before whatever this is happens, 25% of the world has already been annihilated. We read that in Revelation 6:8, right? The fourth seal judgment, 25% of the world was killed. Now, just to make the math easy, let's assume that no one was killed in the first four trumpet judgments. That's probably not true. You wipe out a third of the earth's vegetation, salt water, fresh water. You shut off a third of the world's light. There are going to be some casualties, but let's pretend there aren't. Let's just focus on 25% of the earth's population killed before this even begins, and now subtract a third from what's left. Do the math. Two-thirds left times three-quarters of the original population after the seal judgment, after the fourth seal judgment. 6 over 12 is 1 over 2 is 50% of the world's population. 3.5 billion people. And it's going to get worse. We're only halfway through the tribulation at this point. Zechariah 13:9 says at some point only a third of the earth's population will be left. And it's no wonder Jesus says in Matthew 24 that if the days hadn't been shortened, the entire planet would be annihilated. It's staggering. Truly, I don't think our minds can comprehend, but here's something even more so. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. A third of the earth's vegetation destroyed. A third of the fresh water and salt water polluted. The skies darkened. Half the population wiped out. 5 months of demonic torment, and those who survive continue to do what's right in their own eyes. Refusing, verse 20, to repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither hear nor walk. It's easy, and I do it. It's easy to read these chapters and cry out against God and say, God, what are you doing? This is just cruel. God, you're a sadist, torturing people for 5 months. What kind of God does that? Except it's the kind of God, when we step back and understand what's really going on, it's the kind of God who would rather torture people for 5 months than see them tormented for 500 million billion years. So what is he doing? 2 weeks ago, we saw first he takes away comfort, water, light, air, the things that we take for granted. And then at the beginning of this chapter, he takes away health. And then at the end of the chapter, he takes away life, presumably from people he knows are never going to surrender to him, so that some of those who are left might get it, so that some of those who remain might wake up and say, I need you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. My life is in you, Lord. But it seems, at least at this juncture, that not many get it, not many wake up. Not many receive the message. We know that some will later, but right now it's a planet of pharaohs looking at the plagues all around them, experiencing them personally and still hardening their hearts, refusing to repent of the works of their hands. Idols of gold. You know there's gold in your automobile, by the way, and in your computer, and in your cell phone. Idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood that actually includes pretty much anything you can buy with money. And refusing, in the same verse, to repent of worshiping demons, which is what we do when we take that which God calls good and call it evil, and take that which God calls evil and embrace it as good. 1 Corinthians 10 says, when we do that, we worship demons. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. But here's the thing. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You have to choose. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You have to choose. And if you try not to choose, we provoke the Lord, verse 22, to jealousy. We say, in effect, God, I'm stronger, I'm more powerful than you are, which is clearly not true. God is proving here in Revelation 9 that it's not true. But we have a picture of a world that's driving him to that. Because what's the world's response? Even as God says, look, this is what you've provoked me to. Even as God says, I'm God and you're not. Will you notice? Will you look? Will you please see? What does the world do? They say, I'll show you, God. One more judgment, I'm pulling the trigger. They're putting a gun to their own heads and continuing to defy the Lord. In judging the world, God is proving the wickedness that he's judging. To those who would say to God, you're unjust, you're unrighteous, this isn't fair, isn't it the world right here that's testifying otherwise because they're refusing God's mercy and they're demanding God's wrath? And in the process, they're proving we become like the gods we worship. Because not only are they refusing to renounce their idolatry, not only is the world, here's the irony, worshiping the very demons God is using to afflict them, not only is the world living according to its own definition of good and evil, but their lives are reflecting it. Their lives have taken on the very character of Satan because notice, as a result of not renouncing idols or demons, verse 21, they also did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We look at this world today, we wonder how much worse it can get when more than 50 million Americans have been murdered before they had a chance to escape the womb. Where sorcery, the Greek word is pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy, runs wild. Humans exploring the dark side of our psyche with and without drugs. Sexual immorality, in the wake of widespread victories for same-sex marriage, there are now legislation and lawsuits pending in many states, people asking for the same rights, the same protections for incest, bestiality, group marriage, pedophilia, not making any of it up. And meanwhile, we have a government that, no matter what party is in power, seems intent on robbing us of our privacy and our sovereignty and our property and our liberty. We're headed down a road, and we've been there for a while, that reflects the gods that we've chosen to worship. And I think we've long passed the point where our only hope, the only hope for our nation, is revival. And we see it happen in the tribulation. But man, I hope that you're not waiting for that. Yes, judging from what we read, some will be saved during the tribulation, but many, many, many more won't be. Many, many, many we see right here are going to refuse to repent, even as God is pouring out his wrath all around them. If you're not choosing God now, I have no idea what makes you think you'll choose him then. Right now, we have a choice. It's a choice between Apollyon, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and Jesus, who, by the way, tells us in the exact same verse, John 10:10, right after he says, hey, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Me, I've come so that you might have life and that more abundantly. This is the choice that we have, and it's never going to be easier. It's never going to be more plain. It's never going to be more clear than right now. And the offer applies. The choice is there, and God's promise, if we choose him, is sure, regardless of where you're at this morning. As we wrap up, I want you to flip over to the book of Joel, if you would. You knew I couldn't stay out of the minor prophets completely. Joel is in the Old Testament. It's after Psalms. It's before Zechariah, just after Hosea. And some of you may have been wondering for a while, okay, Patrick, are you going to go there? Knowing that I've been in the Minor Prophets and knowing that there's a connection between Revelation 9 and the book of Joel, here we go. Because Joel has a lot to say, really all of the prophets do, about this period that we're looking at, this tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel, this time of Jacob's trouble, this 7 years before the second coming of Jesus. And the book of Joel, if you look in chapter 1, talks about an invasion of locusts. Interesting. Joel 1 verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, reading Joel is tricky because it starts off with an immediate fulfillment. I think at this point, Joel is talking about literal locusts. God sends a literal plague against his people. Why? To get their attention. I think he sends judgment to grab people and shake them and say, hey, listen to Joel. He's got something really important for you. And the words that he's going to speak also have a short-term fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment. There's also a near-term fulfillment that I think is the invasion of Babylon in 586 BC. If you think it's the Assyrian invasion in 722, we're still friends. I think it's Babylon, but it's not a big deal for this conversation. There's a near-term invasion that happens. But like so many, many passages in Scripture, there's also a long-term fulfillment. Listen, let's go to chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. That's a phrase that unlocks the minor prophets for you. You want a whole Bible college course in minor prophets in 5 seconds? Anytime you read the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord's wrath, that's a banner, that's a signal, that's a neon sign that says this applies to the day of the Lord that includes the tribulation and continues with the millennial kingdom. We talked about it last week. This tells us that Joel is throwing to the end zone. He's looking long here. And he says, when that day comes, it'll be a day of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. Where have you heard those words before? Last week in Zephaniah, right? Shouldn't surprise us. The same Holy Spirit inspired both authors, and they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the tribulation. It's going to be like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people are going to come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Near term, this is the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Long term, I think it's the locust army we've been reading about. A fire devours before them, verse 3, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. We read that. And like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, we read that too. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. We read that. Their faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, climb the wall like men of war. They march in formation. They don't break ranks. They don't push against one another. They march in their own columns. They lunge between the weapons. They're not cut down. They run to and fro. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter at the windows. The earth quakes. The heaven trembles. Sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. This is sent by the Lord. God set this wheel in motion. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Again, there's a short-term fulfillment when God's people, Israel, in 586 or in 722 were carried off by an invading army. But the fact that that's true only makes us more confident that the long-term fulfillment we read in Revelation will also happen just the way we're reading. Why? The short-term version came true. It validates the long-term understanding. And we know that there is a long-term that hasn't happened because a third of the earth's population has never been wiped out like this. But between the short-term fulfillment and the long-term fulfillment, the one that happened centuries before Christ and the one that hasn't happened yet, there's an opportunity for a medium-term fulfillment. There's an opportunity for a potential fulfillment. It's the same one we read about in Zephaniah. It's the opportunity that's before you and me today. Because the promise that we read next, now therefore, verse 12, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That's the promise that God extends to us. If we turn to him, he'll turn to us. Really, if we turn back to him, he hasn't gone anywhere. We're the ones who moved. But if we turn back to him, he'll turn back to us. In his wrath, God remembers mercy. And what happens when we turn back to him? Let's read what happens for Israel at the end of the tribulation when they turn back to him. Verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his people and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'll send you grain and new wine and oil, abundance in other words. You'll be satisfied by them. I'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations, peace and prosperity. I'll remove far from you the northern army and drive him away into a barren and desolate land. Skip to verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done marvelous things. Don't be afraid, beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. Verse 23, be glad, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He's given you the former rain faithfully and will cause the rain to come down for you. For an agrarian economy, for a farm people, rain was good for everyone. When the farmer has crops, everybody prospers. The former rain, the latter rain in the first month, the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. What is God saying? He's saying when we run to him, when we take shelter in him against his judgment, against his wrath, it's his joy, it's his delight, and it's his promise to pour out abundantly, to pour out provision, and to pour out peace. And he did that at the cross. Remember we said last week, things that will be true in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem can be true for you and I as we put our trust in him. And the more we trust him and the more we surrender to him, the more true these things will be. The more abundant our life will be. Now, I brought you here to Joel this morning for two reasons. The first is to demonstrate again, the book of Revelation is not a tumor growing on the skin of the Bible. It's the culmination and fulfillment of prophecy, much of it recorded hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But here's the second reason. The second reason is what we've been building up to. The second reason is in the very next verse. And let me ask you a question before we get there. How many of you this morning have regrets? How many of you have regrets about the things you did, the time you spent, where you put your treasure, your talent, when you were all about the work of your hands, the way we read at the end of Revelation 9, when your idols were gold and silver and brass and stone and wood? How many of us have regrets about the things that we were and the things that we did before we repented? The theft, the immorality, the sorcery, the murder that came from those things. All of the ways that we called good evil and evil good. How many of you have regrets? My hand's up. I have a lot of regrets. But look at something with me, the very next verse. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who's dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. What is that saying? It's saying that the years that Satan has stolen from us, the time that we gave him, the time that we gave the world, when we were under wrath and not under grace, the time that we spent not loving God, not serving God, not knowing God, Jesus just promised to give all of it back. And I don't think he gives back a year for a year, a month for a month, an hour for an hour. I think that he gives back tenfold, a hundredfold, even more, because I know that's what he's done in my life. I look at my teens and my 20s, when I not only walked away from the Roman Catholic Church, I walked away from God. And I think to myself sometimes what I wouldn't give to have those years back. But then I step back and I realize God has restored those years more than a hundredfold. Because he's given me the opportunity to mentor young men and their teens who are now pastors. He's given me an opportunity to mentor a young man in his 20s who's now director of the Bible College. He got promoted while I was there. God actually let me be there when it happened. Last week, God let me teach a student, a group of students, a room full of students in their teens and 20s. He let me lead a chapel for the entire school, hundreds of students in their teens and 20s. And that's on top of getting to do week in and week out the thing that I love to do, which is worship with all of you and open God's word together. And as we do, don't we read, don't we see again and again. God makes all things new. He binds up the brokenhearted, yes, but he also restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, the way he does that in my life might be different than the way he does it in your life, but he will do it in your life as we call out to him, as we seek his mercy, and as we continue to seek him, as we continue to say, Lord, sanctify me, fill me. Continue in Joel. It shall come to pass afterwards, I'll pour out your spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. As we surrender to the Lord, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he does amazing things through us. Your things will be different than my things because we're different people with different gifts. But he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And I think I can prove it. Who had the shortest ministry in the Bible? Thief on the cross. Thief on the cross. Jonah's not a bad answer because it's minor prophets. You get points for that. But thief on the cross. How long was his ministry? Minutes? Seconds? Here's a guy whose life was all about everything that Jesus is talking about at the end of Revelation 9. He's worshiping stuff. He's serving himself. And his life reflected it. He was all full of theft and immorality. And then he meets Jesus. And how many people's lives, how many tens of thousands of lives have been changed? How many thousands of times over has God restored the years that Satan and the world ate out of this man's life, and we don't even know his name? He did that for the thief on the cross. He'll do that for you this morning. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, coming in. You're here this morning running away from the ministry that you know that God has called you to. And you say, man, Lord, I've been disobedient for months and years. You know what? He'll restore those years. He'll give you back that time and more. If you're here this morning with a hard heart, you know God, but you've been mad at him and you've been mad for a while. You're carrying around bitterness and you say, God, I know I need to have a relationship with you, but I've been bitter for so long. How are we ever going to get that back? You know what? If you let God in your life, he's going to restore the enjoyment that you missed and the peace that you forfeited. He'll give you back all of the love that you pushed to the side and more. And if you're here this morning and you don't even know God, you've been living this life on your own, you've been serving yourself, you've been loving the world, you know what? God will restore those years too. Whatever time has been assigned and allocated to something other than God, whatever time the world and Satan have divided between them, all of the time, the peace, the promise, the hope that you've been missing out on, God will give it back. And when he's done giving it back, he's going to pay it forward. I don't care what lies Satan has been telling you about how you're too far gone. I don't care what the world wants you to believe about how it doesn't really matter. The thief on the cross tells me, and my life tells me, and I look around and I see the stories in this room, and they all tell me it's always too soon to quit. It's always the right time to start. Because we read in verse 27, whenever we're ready to say, God, let's start. Whenever we're ready to say, God, let's start again, then we shall know that he's in our midst. He is in our midst today every bit as much as he will be in the midst of his people Israel. He is the Lord. He wants to be our God. He wants us to have no other. And when we make that choice, we won't be put to shame because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The mistakes that we've made, the choices that we've made, the things that we regret. What does God do with them? When we go back to him, he puts them where he can't find them. He chooses to remember them no more, and we don't have to either. We just have to call on his name and watch him do his work of restoration. Lord, we read in your word this morning sobering things. We don't like to think about your wrath. We prefer to not meditate on your judgment. But we need to, Lord. We need to at least long enough to know what we've been saved from, to recognize and realize how great our God really is, how amazing our salvation is, how profound your rescue mission was when you died for us. And Lord, we want to take these next minutes to simply consider what's next. Whether that's accepting you into our hearts and lives for the first time so that we can begin to be renewed and restored. Whether that's coming back to you and saying, Lord, I've been disobedient. There's something you wanted me to pick up that I didn't pick up. There's something that you wanted me to put down that I didn't put down. And we've been at a standoff, Lord. Whether it's simply letting go of anger or bitterness, something that's happened that I didn't understand, Lord. In these next minutes, I pray that you'd speak to us. Where is our relationship with you today? And where do you want it to be? You may not tell us, Lord, how you intend to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, but I pray, Lord, that you would remind us and reassure us that you do want to, and that you will. If we call upon your name, if we turn to you, if we seek your face, let's seek him now. You know, that power doesn't stop at salvation. That power doesn't stop when we say yes to Jesus, when we say, rescue me, ransom me from hell. The same power that redeems us, empowers us, equips us, sustains us as we sojourn through this life. And the more we rely on that power, the power of the cross, the more we let Jesus live his life through us, the more these promises that we see, things that will be in the millennial kingdom, the more they can be realized and fulfilled in our lives. The more we yield to the power of the cross today and every day, the more and more abundantly Jesus will restore the years that the locusts have eaten, years before we were saved, years after we were saved. God's not linear. The thief on the cross gave him seconds, and God has done amazing ministry through it. What does he want to do through you? Lord, we pray that even though we might not fully realize your plans and purposes, we might not know that we're accomplishing them even as we are. We ask that you'd lead and guide us in the way that we should go. And we ask that we would go in your strength, in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.